speak to you this morning on the subject, why go I mourning? You ever come across Christians that are acting like God died? And Psalm 42, beginning in verse 5, the writer says, "Why art thou cast out, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer shall be unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Why go I mourning? Most of you have heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher of years gone by. He wrote some excellent devotions. I have them on my computer and my iPhone, called Morning and Evening. He also has been quoted in numerous other devotional guides, one of which is Streams in the Desert. And for September the 25th, Spurgeon lifts this phrase, "Why go I mourning," out of its context, and he builds upon it, and this is what he says: "Canst thou answer this, believer? Canst thou find any reason why thou art so often mourning instead of rejoicing? Why yield to gloomy anticipations? Who told thee that the night would never end in a day? Who told thee that the winter of thy discontent would proceed from frost to frost, from snow to ice, and hail to deeper snow and yet more heavy tempest of despair? Knowest thou not that day follows night? The flood comes after the ebb, that spring and summer succeed winter? Hope thou then, hope thou ever, for God fails thee not." End of his quotation. Well, in Psalm 42, the psalmist gives us both our reasons for mourning and our reasons for rejoicing. And I want to break it down into two sections here. The first section will deal with the reasons for mourning. Why do we mourn? What causes us to mourn? First of all, unsatisfied spiritual thirst causes mourning. Unsatisfied spiritual thirst causes mourning. Verse 1, he says, "So panteth my soul after thee, O God." Most people don't realize that the reason for their dissatisfaction is spiritual, not material. So they spend all of their lives developing material things to try to fill that void that only God can fill. Many seek to slake their spiritual thirst with more money. John Paul Getty was asked how much money is enough, and he said, "Always more than you have." Some people try to slake their spiritual thirst with positions of power. Some try to slake their spiritual thirst with sexual adventures, and others with worldly recognition. So first of all, unsatisfied spiritual thirst causes mourning. Secondly, unrequited sorrows in life cause mourning. Unrequited sorrows in life cause mourning. You know, tears are distractions if they become our focus. In verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my meat day and night." So in this life, sorrows grapple for us from every side. Our own sorrows, the sorrows of others, all of these things. Job said, "Man born is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." And a lot of folks turn to their troubled friends for relief, but they find nothing there because they are as troubled as you are. Some turn to psychiatry for relief. Excuse me. But they find no relief in psychiatry. Why mourn I every day? Well, first of all, my spiritual thirst is unsatisfied. Secondly, my sorrows overwhelm me. And thirdly, another reason people mourn: unrebuked slander by the enemies of God. Unrebuked slander by the enemies of God. Verse 3 says, "They continually say unto me, where is thy God?" I don't know if you hear this. I hear it almost every day. Somebody questions why some bad thing is allowed to happen. And they always say, "If God is a good God, why would he allow this to happen? If God is a good God, why would he allow 125,000 children to die of starvation every day? If God is a good God, why would he allow tsunamis to come and wipe out an entire country? If God is..." And you hear these things over and over and over. What kind of God are you serving? And all around us today, there are vicious insults directed to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I heard recently that the Obama administration has gotten a senator to introduce into the United States Congress this piece of legislation that you can slander any religion you want to except Islam. And it will be a criminal act if you slander Muhammad or Islam. Slanderous language is used against Christ every day. Shameful images are portrayed of Christ. I saw one image portrayed on the internet not too long ago of Christ involved in a homosexual act. People mock us. They say, if your God is so powerful, why does He allow such and such to happen? So if we focus on dissatisfaction, if we focus on sorrow, or if we focus on the defamation of our Savior, we will go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. Number four, another reason that we mourn, unfaithful submission to empty worship styles. Excuse me, unfruitful submission to empty worship styles. Unfruitful submission to empty worship styles. Look at verse 4. He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. You know, there are a lot of religious groups around. There are a lot of church buildings. You drive through Hudson Falls, you'll see church building after church building after church building. You'll see all kinds of things offered. Bingo, tase, dancing and stuff like that. And chanting. All types of pagan activities are being accepted and introduced by a lot of religious systems. And there are a lot of people that participate in these, and they believe that these are the answers. In much worship, there's emptiness draped in the garb of emotional display. For many years, the thing that was really focusing on putting your personal experience over the Word of God was the tongues movement. Now, one of the biggest things, I went on the internet the other night and saw it, now, one of the big things now is to introduce a movement called the Taze movement. Okay, it started in a small village in France years ago, and now it's being incorporated as a type of, it's very similar to a religious service of the Buddhist, in which you chant certain things, chant certain prayers, do certain things, and any type of emotional activity that wants to go along with it. And what has happened is this has become the new substitute where you put your personal experience over what the Word of God actually says. So, in this psalm, we find out that the writer says he poured out his soul. He was genuine. He was sincere. He was passionate. He poured out his soul. And I have no doubt about the sincerity of a lot of people that engage in false worship. I'm sure they really believe they're doing the right thing. This writer says he joined corporately with others of like faith. He went up to the temple. He took all the feast days. He did all the things he was supposed to do. And then he observed the holy days. He kept all of the holy days. But for some reason, this unfruitful submission to empty worship styles had not satisfied him. You know, a person can submit to and participate in religious activities which are as spiritually empty as a sports event for entertainment. I go a mourning every day. Some people do. Their lives are just built on mourning. So why mourn I every day? First of all, my spiritual thirst is unsatisfied. Secondly, my sorrows overwhelm me. Thirdly, unrebuked slander by the enemies of God annoy me. And fourth, unfruitful submission to empty worship services disappoint me. Number five, another thing that causes us to mourn is an unsubstantiated sense that God is not interested in us. An unsubstantiated sense that God is not interested in us. And there are a lot of folks that believe that. God couldn't possibly be interested in me. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't. And all through the psalm, he gives us some of these statements. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down. Verse 7, all thy ways and thy billows are gone over me. Verse 9, why hast thou forgotten me? Verse 10, my enemies reproach me. In other words, he's looking at part of his life, and he's saying, my life appears to have no interest to God. And misconceptions about who God is, misconceptions about what he cares about, and misconceptions about what he's interested in for us personally can easily cause mourning in our lives. You should know that distresses and distractions which threaten to divest us of hope and significance don't get focused on whenever our eyes are upon all of those indicators that God is not interested in us. So sometimes distresses and distractions come into our lives. We get focused on them, and they threaten to divest us of hope and of any sense of significance. Spurgeon said this when he said, why go I a-mourning? Well, these are just a few of the answers of why some people live a life of mourning. But the Bible in this very same psalm also gives us reasons for rejoicing. Reasons for rejoicing. Let me give you the first one. The first one is God willingly satisfies our spiritual thirst. Some people, when they're going mourning, they act like God's not interested in giving them something to drink. God's not interested in providing their needs. God's not interested in the problems they're having to face. But God willingly satisfies our spiritual thirst. Look at verses 1 and 2. As the hart, or the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So he's stating a condition here. This is the condition of every person born into this world. Even if a person refuses to admit it, his very spiritual aspect of his being is crying out for satisfaction by God. And we don't have to search for solutions to our spiritual dilemma. God made a thirst-quenching sacrifice for us at a place called Calvary. When Jesus marched up the hill carrying his cross, when the Roman soldiers drove the nails through his hands and his feet, and when that soldier pierced his side with the spear, and when he refused that which they offered him to drink, and he bowed his hand and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, God had to turn his back on his own son because God could not tolerate the sin. Someone wrote, as I followed the Lord alone, I praise him still for the pleasant palms and the water springs by the way. Man is thirsty for God, and God calls for him to slake that spiritual thirst at a spring called Calvary. Isaiah the prophet wrote, even among the people of Israel, when they had turned their back on God and they had refused to repent of their sins and they went into captivity, and God had Isaiah the prophet write in 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Isaiah was saying, are you looking to be sacrificed or to be satisfied? Are you looking to be have your thirst slaked? Are you willing or interested in having your dissatisfaction quenched by the waters of God? Then come, because it won't cost you anything except the cost of repentance. We tell the world, don't waste time and money on that which cannot satisfy. Rather, come drink of God's well, free of any charge. Why? Because he, and he alone, satisfies. So we're talking about things that cause us to rejoice. God willingly satisfies our spiritual thirst. And secondly, God offers a secure hope to all who choose him. God offers a secure hope to all who choose him. Verse 5, he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted into me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Hope thou in God. Verse 9 refers to God as my rock. Again in verse 11, hope thou in God. There is no hope in worldly offerings. I mean, if you're paying attention to what's happening in the Middle East, it's a hopeless situation. And yet fools collect all they can of this world. They spend all of their energy and all their time accumulating that which cannot satisfy. Fools throw all their worth, all their wealth, to accumulate that which is decaying, that which is dying, that which is destined for destruction. Someone wrote this: "He was better to me than all my hopes. He was better than all my fears. He made a bridge of my broken works. He made a rainbow of my tears." Isn't that great? Why go I rejoicing? First of all, because God willingly satisfies my spiritual thirst. When I turned to Him as a 14-year-old boy, God satisfied everything I've been looking for up until that time. And He has done that now for 58 years. Secondly, God offers a secure hope. When I get up and read the newspaper in the morning, when I get up and watch the news and I see the despair and I see the depression, I see the devastation that's going on around the world, I know for certain that I've got an anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I've got hope, and that I don't have to be fearful of what's happening in the world. And thirdly, God provides His presence for us in the midst of all of our troubles. God provides His presence for us in the midst of all of our troubles. When I came on the campus of Tennessee Temple College many years ago, the president of the student body, his name was Paul, and he met me on the campus, and we got to talking in the student center over there. And he had prayer with me and prayed about my coming to Temple and how God would use Tennessee Temple to direct my life. And then we got through praying. He looked at me and he says, "Guy," he said, "I want to give you one word or one statement that will help you through all 4 years here at Temple." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Practice His presence." Practice His presence. Well, God provides His presence for us in the midst of troubles. Verse 2, "When I come and appear before God," verse 5, "I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." The writer is saying here, it looks to me like He is actually facing me, looking at me. He says, "I will remember thee from the land of Jordan." They came from Jordan. And he said, "When a water spout springs up on the sea, it's God's. When waves crash violently on the shore, it's God's. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime," we're told in verse 8. He is the God of every moment of every day. You know, I'm so grateful that I can, at any moment of any day, voice my concern to the living God. "And in the night His song shall be with me." Verse 8. He gives us songs at every moment of every night. Songs in the night. Verse 8. "My prayer unto the God of my life." So don't be one of those who lets your troubles distract you from the fact of God's presence. You need to practice developing a sense of His presence. Now you say, "Well, how can I develop a sense of His presence?" Well, I'm glad you asked, because I have the answer to that. Number one, read His love letter to you every day. Spend time in the Bible. Some people buy a new Bible and they keep it in the box so it won't wear out. And I read mine. Read His love letter daily. Secondly, meditate upon His goodness frequently. You know, the bad things are so painful to us, we get distracted by them. And what we have to do is we have to discipline ourselves to say, "God, You've been so good. You've provided this for me. You've provided this for me. You've provided this for me." I was thanking the Lord this week. I said, "Lord," I try to tell you this frequently, but I don't remember whether I did today. "I want to thank You for making it possible for me to work in EMS, because when I'm working in EMS, I can work on sermons. I can sit here and get paid to work on my sermons. And I want to thank You for that simple little thing." So meditate upon His goodness frequently. Thirdly, pray to Him various times of the day. Tell Him how you feel. Tell Him about your heartaches. Tell Him what you're disappointed about. God's good at keeping confidence, by the way. He won't go spreading around anything that you tell him. So read his love letter daily, his word, and meditate upon his goodness frequently. Pray to him various times during the day. Fourth, obey his commands always. When you know the Bible says something and you obey what the Bible says when everything around you is trying to get you to disobey, you're actually practicing the presence of God. And then number five, ask forgiveness of him for daily failures. Now, if you're like me, you fail several times during the day. And you simply talk to him about it. Say, Lord, I failed in this, and I know that you're aware of this. You saw it happen, and I just want to ask you to help me. Ask forgiveness of him for daily failures. And the number six, associate with other people who seek to practice his presence. And I assume that means people like you and me. You come to church, and all of us together should be people who are practicing the presence of God. And what we're going to find when we come into a church meeting, a church group, is we're going to find reinforcement of these things. So develop a sense of his presence. That's one of the things that he does to help us as we want to be rejoicing. I go rejoicing instead of mourning. So you develop a sense of his presence, number one, by reading his love letter daily. Secondly, by meditating upon his goodness frequently. Thirdly, by praying to him various times of the day. Fourth, by obeying his commands always. Fifth, by asking forgiveness of him for daily failures. And sixth, by associating with others of God's people who are seeking to practice his presence. So day by day, moment by moment, according to Psalm 42, in each day, you and I have reasons for rejoicing. So Spurgeon asked the question, why go out mourning? And the answer is, we shouldn't. We should go rejoicing. And the reasons for rejoicing, God satisfies our spiritual thirst, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, God offers a secure hope to all who choose him, verses 5, 9, and 11. Thirdly, God provides his presence for us in the midst of trouble, verses 2, 5, 6, and 8. The reasons to rejoice are greater than the reasons to mourn. Spurgeon looked at the resources richly flowing from one's right relationship with the Lord, and he concluded, why go I mourning every day? Well, if I'm low on funds and cannot see my way out, God says, I will supply all your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So why go I mourning every day? If my husband or wife leaves me and I'm insecure as to the future, God says, I will be with you all the way, even to the end of the ages. So why go I mourning every day? If my doctor gives me unpleasant news and my life and health are threatened with an end, God says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So why go I mourning every day? If all my solutions for life's trials have failed and I'm wandering hopelessly, God says, hope thou in me. So why go I mourning every day? If my children were reared to serve the Lord, but they've turned their back on God, leaving me hurt and frustrated, God says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. So why go I mourning every day? A young man new to the ministry was out visiting in a community where he had been called to pastor. And he knocked on many doors, but had not been allowed to speak to any of the people. They all told him they weren't interested. He was in what you and I would call a middle-class neighborhood. Every house looked like it had been freshly painted. Every driveway had at least one car in it. The grass was manicured. The people that he met at the doors were all well-dressed. And as he walked dejectedly down the street, because nobody would let him in, he came to a lot which appeared undeveloped and overgrown with weeds. And he started on past it. His eye caught sight of a hovel on the back side of the lot. And the only thing that was there was a beaten path from the old hovel, the old shack, all the way through the weeds out to the mailbox by the street. So he started to walk on by, and he was thinking, this stop is not worth my time. However, he sensed a prompting not to walk on by. So he started down the briary path, and every step he took, the weeds were clutching at his trousers. Finally, he reached the old shack, raised his hand, and knocked on the door. From inside, a strong male voice said, "Come on in." He entered, and he saw an elderly man seated in a rocking chair with his Bible open on his lap. "Want some coffee or tea or something?" the old man said. "No," replied the young minister, "but I thank you. I came to tell you about Jesus." The old gentleman replied, "I already know him. He's been with me nigh 70 years. The young minister was stunned. The house was old, but it was well kept. There was no car in the driveway. The man's clothes were older, but they were too well kept. And the old man himself was quite unimpressive to look at. He obviously had little of this world's offerings, yet there was a broad smile on his face." The young minister, still having trouble with the contrast between this old house and the well-developed subdivision, asked, "Don't you mind living in such poverty?" Still smiling, the old man answered, "This ain't poverty." He stood and walked over to the door and opened it, and with a sweeping motion of his arms, embracing the hundreds of well-developed houses around him, he said, "That's real poverty." Continuing, he said, "You see, young man, I'm born again. You see, young man, I have Jesus in my heart. You see, young man, I have the peace of God in the midst of a troubled world. You see, young man, I have eternal hope while everyone around me lives without God. You see, young man, they have television, but I have the Bible. And while they're worrying themselves to death, God's given me rest and health for all these years. Sometime soon, I'm going to be going to my bed and wake up in the presence of the one I talk to every day. There is no poverty in these four walls, young man. The poverty's out there." And again, he made the sweeping motion with his arm. This time, his smile got wider. The young minister, sensing how well he had been rebuked, walked out the door. Now he knew where the old gentleman's smile came from. As he walked out, passed through the weeded path, he glanced back and the old man was standing at the door, clutching his Bible with his hand and waving to the young preacher, still with a big smile on his face. Walking more briskly now, the young preacher thought on that visit, glad he had not passed by. Suddenly he realized, "I'm smiling." Why go I mourning every day? Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you that you care. Thank you that nothing that transpires in our lives gets by your keen vision. And thank you that whenever our heart feels empty, you're aware of it and you've made provision for it. Thank you that in the midst of a world that is trouble on every side, people are being bombed, people are being shot, people are being starved, people are being manipulated and driven like animals. And in the midst of all of this, we can accept that offer from the Savior's own hand, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Lord, we have the answer. We have the source of all satisfaction. Thank you for Calvary, that Jesus not only died and shed his blood so that we can repent of sin and find a home in heaven, but he rose victorious from the grave, reminding us that the grave is no longer a threat to those of us who know you personally, but it's only an open door to eternal joy. So touch our hearts now as we open the altar, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What page? 459 in your psalm book. God spoke in your heart. The altar is open. If you need to be saved or need anything else, 459 as we sing it. What a fellowship.